Well, we invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We're looking at verses 9 through 20 and getting a glimpse into the introductory statements to this vision, the first vision in the book of Revelation. I suppose we would ask the question, who is the head of the church? And of course, we know the biblical answer to that. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, describing marriage, Paul says of the marriage in that great picture, the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is head of the church. Marriage gives that illustration of what church relationship to Christ. Paul picks up on that idea in Colossians 1 and verse 18, speaking of Christ, saying of him that he is the head of the body, the church. He emphasizes this relationship of the church's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ. That is the description of the church. Christ is the head. A marvelous head indeed of the church. As Jesus, when he was resurrected, when he came and gathered his disciples together, Matthew 28 says of Christ, "All authority has been given to me, whether in heaven and upon the earth." And then he commissions his disciples to go out. Christ is the marvelous head of the church with all authority, all glory, all honor due his name. And I suppose that one of the difficulties that comes upon us week in and week out and the normal operations of church life is that we kind of forget that. We know it doctrinally, but practically we see a pastor get up in the pulpit week in and week out and teach us, and we tend to drift towards saying, well, that is the one who is leading the church. Or we may have an ecclesiology that has elders, and we say, well, those are the leaders of the church. They are the ones who are head and guiding. Or if we were in a denomination, we might have some authority, some synod that would make decisions and cast down their edicts upon the church and move and direct ministers around. And we might say, well, they are the ones who are leading the church. We might have all of these various temptations to believe that these individuals are leading the church. Certainly as under shepherds, they operate that way, but they are all operating as under the authority of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious Lord, who in Revelation chapter 1 is revealed in that very imagery. The imagery of the one who is cultivating and shepherding his church, the true head of the church, the one who is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's ever a sense in which we see the clearest demonstration of the present rule of Christ among his church, it's here in Revelation, in this first vision, starting in chapter 1, verse 9, leading through chapter 3. We see the operations of Christ and his authority. Many passages in the New Testament emphasize Christ's present activity. He's presently, as Romans chapter 8 describes, interceding for us on our behalf as we are enduring through life's trials and difficulties. He goes before the Father on our behalf. 1 John chapter 2 describes Jesus Christ as our perfect advocate before the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, again, is interceding for us there. Whenever we are distressed, whenever we have fallen, whenever we are burdened, it is the Father interceding with, or the Son interceding with the Father. The Father hearing our advocate, Jesus Christ. Those imageries, of course, are encouragements to us as the Father is hearing the Son's work, the Son's prayers, the Son's requests. But here we see something completely different. We see Jesus Christ's present ministry among the churches. Just to set up the vision, we remember Revelation 1, 9 through 11 says this, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see. We'll stop right there. This sets up for us John's experience. He tells us what day he is operating. He's operating on the Lord's day, a Sunday. He is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And in the Spirit on the Lord's day, this voice comes above all the ambient noises piercing through the sky. And John hears it. For John, this is not a unique experience. He's had it at least one time before. Matthew chapter 17 records it for us, the Mount of Transfiguration. When out of heaven, Jesus receives the testimony from his Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. John, hearing this voice out of heaven, is accustomed to this kind of experience. And on the Lord's day, as he is praying in the Spirit, you say, how do you know he's praying? Well, notice down in verse 12, John gives the very natural response when he hears this voice. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. This sentence here is rather fascinating because there's some incongruity here. Out as John is in this state on Patmos, as he is exiled here under persecution, as he's on the Lord's day in a normal day of worship, as he is before God in the Spirit, this voice comes and he turns to see the voice. Now, you don't see a voice. You hear a voice, you see a source. John knows immediately at this point, this is God speaking, as he's turning to hear this voice. But not only that, he adds that phrase, this voice that was speaking with me. He's not speaking to me, which would be what we would expect as somebody who is communicating to me. He adds specifically, emphatically in this text, he is speaking with me. I believe that's indicating John was in a spirit of prayer on the Lord's day when this loud voice comes trumpeting above all the other ambient noises and says to him, write these things down. Communicate the message that you are about to see. But you're to hear. This phrase, speaking with me, could indicate as well that he is not only in the spirit of prayer before God and this voice comes, but also could mean that this vision was one that he could interact with and communicate and ask questions and get answers back, which also takes place as you see the other unfolding visions. John at times asks questions to gain understanding. John is perceiving and hearing and receiving. He's also engaging in dialogue. And in this, as he turns, we see in verse 12, he turns, and having turned, he says, I saw seven golden lampstands. Lampstands are told to us what they are, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels and the seven churches of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we immediately in the context are told that this is an image. It's a picture with great imagery and symbolic imagery. As John turns and he looks and he sees this symbolic imagery, he sees immediately seven golden lampstands, and he sees, as verse 13 describes, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man. He sees right in the middle the Son of God, and he sees surrounding them seven golden lampstands. I'll prove in a moment that the one in the middle is the Son of God, but you'll have to believe me until that. And as he stands there, he sees this imagery. We know it's imagery because of the further explanation in verse 20 that the lampstands represent the seven churches. Now, we know us push into a little bit to say, what does this imagery reflect? Of course, in one sense, the golden lampstand represents the significant value of the churches. They are of great worth, so much worth that Christ laid down his own life, shed his own blood for the church. Lampstand, of course, is that which is to reflect light and is to, and the church has always been described as children of light. Jesus said to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, that you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You are designed by God to be light in this dark world. Paul, picking up on that imagery in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 14 and 15, says this, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach," and then notice this phrase, "in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Be godly, be righteous. Don't grumble, don't dispute, don't complain, be blameless, be innocent. Live in this innocent way in this perverse generation because you are to appear as lights in the world." This is God's design. Paul said in the Ephesians 5:18, "Walk as children of light." So the description of God's people are we are light. We are to reflect this. Those are just easy observations. There are more significant observations to make for us. One from a Jewish standpoint, two just from a practical standpoint. Let me show you something. Let's start in Exodus 25. Go all the way back to the earliest temple imagery. Exodus chapter 25. Moses, inspired by God, gives instruction to all the elements in the temple. Everything that was to be created for the temple had specific instruction as to how it is to be made and where it was to be used. In Exodus chapter 25, starting in verse 31, Moses gives instruction for the building of golden lampstands to be used within the temple. Verse 31, "Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs and its flowers shall be one of one piece with it." So one existing piece altogether formed into this lampstand. "Six branches shall go out from its side, three branches of the lampstand from its one side, and three branches of the lampstand from its other side. Three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch, and a bulb and a flower. And three cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for six branches going out from the lampstand." And in the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. "A bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under a third pair of branches coming out of it, for the six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it. All of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold." Now notice verse 37. "Then you shall make its lamps seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it." Back to even down to verse 30 and 39. "Its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils." These specific imagery or specific instruments in the temple, you were to create 7 lampstands. Specific. So is that by accident? It's not by accident at all. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Just want to build on this imagery. So get this. Every time as you turn to Ephesians 2, think about this. Every time the Jew entered into the temple, around the temple would be these 7 golden lampstands that stood out, obviously, by their ornateness, by their value, and what they were doing, shedding forth the light. We come to Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul, speaking about the temple, draws attention to the temple, who now says that which used to divide us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, he talked about the work of the temple used to divide the Jew from the Gentiles, used to separate them. In fact, starting in verse 11, it says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." Let's stop right here for a second. Paul is describing the old covenant ministry, the ministry of the law that separated the Jew and the Gentile. He's even describing here the work of the dividing wall. Even in the temple, there would be a divisions, there would be walls that separated the Holy of Holies from the courts in which the men met, from the outer courts with the women and the Gentiles met. And he was separating these various courts by these walls. And Paul describes this is taken out of the way. It's removed in the ministry of Christ. You say, okay, so Christ has come and he's gotten rid of the whole temple altogether. He's gotten rid of everything, right? Well, no, actually. He unites us together. And notice what he says. We'll jump down to verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So we who are on the outside, we who are separated, are now joined together and are made heirs. We are citizens. We are saints. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together," notice, "is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." The church, which is being redeemed and drawn to Christ, is being built up into a holy temple where God dwells. The physical temple is now destroyed. New temple, the church age, is that which the church is being built into. Notice the same imagery of the temple of God, and in the temple you have these lampstands. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Let's tie all this together. The Old Testament Jew, the Jew who used to grow up in the temple, seeing these lampstands, would see what would be very consistent in the temple, these 7 lampstands shedding light. Now here, John turns and he sees these golden lampstands, and in the midst of these lampstands, he sees Christ standing. Lampstands reflecting the church, which they should be, operating and performing what a lampstand would do, shedding light. And with Christ being right in the center of these lampstands, they should be casting all of their light upon him. They should be brightly illuminating the one who, verse 13 says, "And I saw in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man." They should be casting all of their light on the one who is standing right in the middle. Right? So not lampstand works. It casts forth its light to reveal what's around it. But we will know by the time we work our way through chapters 2 and 3, the one who is standing in the middle, who should be receiving all of the light that would come forth from these lampstands, is actually cultivating these lampstands, helping to make them shine brightly. That's the imagery here that John gives. One more detail before we see exactly what John's intention is. It's there in verse 13. This one who is standing in the middle says, "I saw one like the Son of Man." That very language is language that reflects the prophetic imagery that Daniel gives in Daniel chapter 7. So turn over to Daniel 7 and let me just show you what Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. Since we are tight on time, I'm going to have to give you a few details that you're going to have to hold in your mind so we can get through where we need to get through this morning. But in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has given a vision here about the things that are to come to unfold in the various work among the Gentile nations before the coming of the God. Before the coming of Christ, before the coming of God. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, we'll start in verse 9. Notice what he says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened." You have here a glorious picture of the Father, described as the Ancient of Days, sitting on his throne, ruling, surrounded by a court of myriads that were ministering to him, and before him books, books of judgment. How do I know it's the Father? We'll jump down to verse 13 and 14. "So I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days." So you now have the Ancient of Days who is sitting on the throne in this glorious picture, and you have now the Son of Man, or one like the Son of Man, who comes up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given, this is the Son of Man, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and he will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel describes here this glorious vision of the Father, the Ancient of Days, giving to the Son this glorious kingdom to rule and reign. Now, what I want you to catch is the imagery, two parts to this imagery. First of all, this will set us up when we look at verse 14, the description of the Ancient of Days back in verse 9. It says his vesture was like white snow, and then his hair of his head like pure wool. Description of the Ancient of Days, described as one who has pure wool for hair. And then notice the description down in verse 13 of Jesus Christ, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. That very language, one like a Son of Man, we now take back to the book of Revelation, verse 1. John's language here in Revelation 1, 13, 14, describes exactly in the same imagery of the prophet Daniel. John could have, knowing his audience, said this was the Son of Man, and he would be speaking to the churches, to the believers who know the Lord Jesus Christ, exactly for the title that Christ called himself. You go through the book of Mark, and you see Jesus regularly referring to himself as the Son of Man. His audience knew that title. That's not the title that John used here. It's one like the Son of Man, going back to the prophetic testimony John draws in and says, this is that one, the one who is like the Son of Man. On all of his majestic glory, the Messianic King, the one who has been anticipated, the one who has been looked for, the one we are waiting for, this is the one standing in the middle of the seven churches in the seven golden lampstands. From here then, John gives us eight qualities of this king. And as you can tell, we're not going to get through all eight of them. In fact, we're not even going to get through the four I wanted to get through because it's Communion Sunday. So we'll get through two or three. We'll see how it goes. But notice the picture that is described here. Verse 13, in the middle. He's clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which are when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like a sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So that eight qualities of the head of the church, the King of glory. Quickly, I'll give them to you. You see his regal and priestly authority. You see his eternal immutability. You see also his piercing insight, his striking stability, his powerful communication, his unrivaled dominion, his precise judgment, and his unsurpassed glory in these eight qualities. Let's first of all look at the first one, his regal and priestly authority. Verse 13 there, the clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. If you start reading the commentators, you have commentators who run down the path. This is the garb of a prophet. And some will run down the path. This is the garb of a priest. And another run down the path. This is the garb of a king. And all of them are right. That's what all of them wore. It could be a priest, indeed. It could be one who's wearing priestly garments, dressed in a robe. Facts. Alfred Edersheim describes the high priest actually having four different golden garments that he wore, along with a breastplate and many other attributes, none of which John describes here, so we can't definitively say it is a priest because there are many garments not described that the high priest wore. Could be a king. Indeed, it would be common for that time for anyone in authority, government authority, to be dressed in such a way as to separate them from the rest of the nations and the rest of the peoples. So you would have a regal authority, a priestly authority, a prophetic authority. Certainly a prophet would be dressed in such a way. Point is, this one comes separated from the rest of the peoples. separated by how he was dressed, separated by this regal garment, of which ultimately would demonstrate this unique role. Of course, the head of the church, a unique role, but more than that, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, more than that, the one who has eternal dominion, as Daniel prophesied of. One who comes with great power, one who comes with great wealth, one who comes with a particular purpose, all of that would be described in this very imagery of being dressed in this robe with a golden sash. He has authority. He rules with purpose as to bring purity. And he is, again, dressed in this regal and priestly authority. Not only that, the text goes on, the second element, he has eternal immutability. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. You say, Pastor, you're going to have to connect these dots for me. Well, you know the imagery then, right? You remember back from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, the Ancient of Days, right, sitting on his throne with rivers of fire going forth and myriads are serving this one. Who is this Ancient of Days? It describes him as having hair like wool. That very imagery is now applied to the one who is like the Son of Man. Speaking of then, referring to the Ancient of Days, referring to eternality. You know what's rather interesting in this? Is that the very imagery that is applied to the Father gets applied to the Son. That's what's happening in this particular image here. The Father, the Ancient of Days, who has his glorious hair like wool, is now described as the Son, one who is the Son of Man, or like the Son of Man, his hair too, like the Father's, like wool. He is eternal. He's the Ancient of Days. He is also pure. Notice, like snow, white like snow, speaking to purity. Just like Psalm 51 and verse 7 describes, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He is perfectly pure. That's where I get the idea of unchanging, immutable. Think about it. It's always interesting to me whenever I went to a third world country and on Sunday, men and women will come out in their brightest white shirts and dresses. And I always thought to myself, how in the world do you keep that shirt so white, that dress so white? I mean, I watch as I buy a brand new white shirt with the Saving Grace logo on it, and it's bright and it's glorious, and then it just dims over time. You know, we wash it, you wear it, the oils of the skin get on it, all the shirt gets dimmer and dimmer and goes down. Here, speaking of the Ancient of Days, he is pure white hair like snow. He is unstained, eternal immutability, eternal unchangeableness, eternally consistent. The very qualities describing the Father describe the Son. He describes him as eternal, describes the one who is eternally pure, unchanged, unstained, uncorrupted. All of that is the imagery of the Son here. In fact, this is what regularly happens in prophetic work. The very descriptions and titles given to one member of the Trinity is given to another. It even occurs here in the book of Revelation. I believe in Revelation 1:8, it is the Father speaking when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. At the end of Revelation, the same statement is made, but it is the Son who is speaking. It is the Son who gives those exact same terms in verse 12. Of Revelation chapter 22, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The one who is coming describes himself just as the Father has described himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end. Here, in Revelation 1:14, Jesus is described as being eternally immutable, pure white hair like wool. And one more quality, he has piercing insight. And second half of verse 14, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Piercing insight. Eyes are used to see. Eyes are used to perceive and understand. That's why if you cannot see, you blind and stumble and trip up. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the gospel or see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Eyes are there to perceive, to understand, to see what's taking place. To be blinded is you cannot perceive, you cannot understand. Here in Revelation 1:14, Jesus is described as having eyes like a flame of fire. He can see with precision, with purity, insight. He has piercing insight. He can see plainly and clearly what is taking place. We see that in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. Notice, it says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, the Son of God, notice, who has eyes like a flame of fire and has feet like a burnished bronze, says. And then he goes in to describe their good deeds, how they are greater than when they were earlier. But he has something against the church in Thyatira. They tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. He's seeing with piercing insight their corruption and calling out and saying, here is where you are drifting, church. Piercing insight the Lord has. He sees with purity. He sees consistently the heart, able to understand, able to know, not needing instruction, not needing something more to inform him. He can see and immediately understand what is taking place. You know what that's like. If you're a skilled worker, if you're, whatever your skill is, you can be a person who bakes, and a friend calls you and says, my pie is not coming out. And you just immediately know, oh, here's the issue. You're missing. And you call it out. If you're a craftsman working with your hands, you walk into a room and say, how come my cabinet isn't looking like it's supposed to? Immediately the eye sees out, here's what you're missing. It's where you need to shore up. That's the idea here, the piercing insight that Christ has to immediately assess the problem and draw attention to what is right. The first three qualities of this magnificent head of the church. He has regal and priestly and prophetic authority. Eternal immutability. He's unchanging, eternally pure, perfect in all of his ways, and piercing insight when he leads his church. Who in the world would rival that? You know, what pastor get in and say, I'm so great, you know, follow me? It's like, what in the world? You're limited in your wisdom and insight. Your authority is borrowed from Christ anyways. And you change day to day. I mean, look at your hair. It's falling out. You're losing, gaining weight and dying. I mean, we're not following you. We're following the head of the church, right? But too often we raise up earthly heroes. We look to earthly leaders, we get caught up in the traditions of men, and we bring the church down to fit more of man's image and man's look so that we feel comfortable in it, and it's time to raise the church up and put it where it's supposed to be, shining light on the glory of the Son of God. We follow the Son of God, who is in the head of his church, standing in the center of it, and we desire to get on the out of the way to shine glory back on him. Those are the first three qualities. We'll pick up next time the remaining five qualities.